Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up for discussion, let's do that. Let's talk about them right here. And if you have a difference of opinion from the host, would like to bring that up for discussion, I'd love to do that as well. So just feel free to give me a call. Here's the number. It's 1-800-438-5090. If you were listening last week, you know that we didn't play live, didn't have live programs. We played recorded programs, sort of best of programs, all last week, because I was in another time zone teaching in a location where it was actually in Hawaii, teaching for youth with a mission, and their time zone and my teaching schedule conflicted with doing the show live. So if you were hoping to call last week and you found that the lines were not open, that has changed. I'm back home now. I'm ready to take your calls. Here's the number, 1-800-438-5090. All right. Let's talk to Mark, who's calling from Bellingham, Washington. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Yeah.
I've heard you, well, actually last week when you were playing the recorded phone calls, you were touched on the Jehovah Witnesses, how they're really prepared for an answer. You know, they heard those arguments time and time again, those same ones. You know, they're basically schooled on what people are going to say.
Yeah, they're trained to expect it, yeah.
Right, yeah. Yeah, that was a very good analogy of them. This is the thing. Pertaining to you, I think that on that same note, you seem to have a really, really good response. A form letter, almost a response, when it comes to attacking the Sabbath day, the seventh day Sabbath. And I would just like you to, if you could just put that all the way aside and almost not even mention the word Sabbath, if you could defend Sunday. Because I heard you say things like, well, it doesn't matter, any day. Any day, the apostles worshiped every day. Well, the fact of the matter is, though, Steve, is that Sunday is the day that billions of Christians go to church. It's not Wednesday. It's not Thursday. It's not Tuesday. It's Sunday. So I would just like to know, aside from the Sabbath, because we heard that argument from you. I mean, I got it. I got that. I'm just talking about Sunday, though, because I've heard you also talk about the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, and I think you have a pretty good hold on who the Catholic Church is, and Constantine and so forth. Now, when Jesus says you put aside the commandment of God for your traditions, well, I mean, I believe that Sunday worship is a total tradition of man. And like I said, I've heard you say about any day we can, you know, the apostles worshiped any day. But I'm talking about why did the Christians pick Sunday, though? What's the deal with that?
You don't know? Okay, I'll be glad to talk about that. First of all, you said that something like attack the Sabbath worship. I don't attack worshiping any day. If you like you said, I say you can worship any day you want to. If you worship on Wednesday, I'm not going to attack you. If you worship on Monday, I'm not going to attack you. If you worship on Saturday, the Sabbath, I'm not going to attack you. I've never attacked anyone worshiping on the Sabbath. Paul said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So my position is we're not required to worship on any one day more than another. We're supposed to worship every day alike. Now, if you have a meeting with other Christians once a week or twice a week or three times a week, that's fine too. Worshiping God is what you do 24/7, I hope. Going to a religious meeting is something else. I don't believe that the New Testament gives some kind of a schedule for religious meetings of Christians. And, you know, if you go to church five times a week or if you go to church once every 3 weeks, you know, I mean, I don't care what day it is. So I've never attacked anyone getting together with other Christians and worshiping on the Sabbath day. Paul didn't attack it. I don't attack it. All I say is that it's not a rule that can be imposed on Christians anymore, because it was a rule given to the Jews. It was never given to the Christians. That's my position. Now you say, can I defend worship on Sunday? Well, I can defend worship any day you want to. I don't have any, I'm not partial towards Sunday as a day of worship. A church that I go to generally has their meetings on Sunday, and since that's when their meetings are, I usually go. If I'm in town, I usually go on a Sunday. They also have meetings Saturday mornings and Friday mornings. I usually attend those also. I also teach a Bible study with some of the same people gathered on Thursday mornings. So on certain weeks, I'm gathered with some of these same people on Thursdays, Fridays, Saturdays, and Sundays. And frankly, sometimes we get together on the other days of the week too. The church I generally attend does have meetings on Wednesday nights and Tuesday nights, just about every night. So I'm not really one of these people who's here to defend Sunday. But you did ask, why did Christians choose Sunday as a day to worship? Eventually, I guess it's very clear they chose Sunday because they saw it as a day to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus. It's just like, celebrating Easter or celebrating Christmas or something. No, you know, you're not required to do it. That is, you're not required to do any special things on Easter or any special things on Christmas. And you're not required to do any special things on the day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. But some people do. Some people do special things, have special gatherings on Easter. Some have special gatherings on Christmas to commemorate the birth of Jesus, though we all know he wasn't born on December 25th. That's still what they're wanting to commemorate. And some people like to commemorate the resurrection by meeting on Sunday. And certainly I can't think of anything to criticize about that. Now, if they want to say that Sunday is now the Sabbath day, well, I'm going to have an argument with them because it isn't. But that's a different question. We're not talking about what the Sabbath day is. We're talking about whether Christians are required to worship one day of the week as opposed to other days. As I read the New Testament, it doesn't appear to be so. Did you get it?
Yeah. Hello. Yeah. Hi. Thanks for. I thought you. I know you had me on hold, but what I was gonna say is that once again. I know you're not. You have a very good grip on history and church history, and it's not, Steve. It's not. Even though your group meets on Tuesday, Wednesday, or whatever, you can meet any day. I'm talking about why do billions of do you agree though that Sunday around the world seems to be a special day?
I do believe that, yeah, most Christians are in the habit of gathering on Sunday. That's true.
Okay.
Now, I think in modern times in the Western world where people actually have leisure on the weekends and they work during the week, it probably has a lot to do with the fact that that's a day when a lot of people are off work and they can get together. Now, originally, it had to do with the fact that they wanted to meet to commemorate the resurrection. And some Christians still do it for that reason, too. But like I said, I feel like I celebrate the resurrection every day of the week, so it doesn't really matter whether I do it on the weekly day that happened to be the same day that Jesus rose. Different people have different attitudes. Now, I know what you're getting at. You're getting at the fact that the Catholic Church, one of the popes, eventually declared Sunday to be the Sabbath. Well, you know I don't agree with that, so I'm not going to defend that.
Yeah. Well, that's my point. I just know you don't come across as a naive person, and you have a pretty unique perspective on different from other Christians on the Sabbath day. I commend your boldness at saying that, you know, that Sunday is not the Sabbath day. However, I mean, you seem to just push it aside as though you're naive and to believe that.
Well, wait. What is you think that I should be denouncing Christians getting together to worship on Sunday? That's what you want me to do?
No.
Well, then what's naive about it?
You
say I brush it aside like I'm supposed to be saying something negative about it? I mean, what do you want me to do about it? I don't brush it aside.
Well,
if I know that Christians meet on Sunday, I say, God bless them.
calling it, and God, and listen, I don't believe that this is not, like you say, sometimes this is not a salvation issue. I don't believe it's a salvation issue. I don't believe that.
Good.
However,
yeah.
I just would like you to call it for what it is. It's a tradition of man.
Well, worshiping Jesus Christ is not a tradition. It's an obligation. Now, getting together with other Christians on any given day of the week and doing any given order of worship service, those are all traditions. And I don't know, I'm not sure what you do. Do you go to church on Saturday?
Yeah.
Okay, now what do you guys do? What do you do when you're at church? Give me just a real quick rundown.
But I just like to put it.
No. Just give. No wait. But you can give me something more. But do give me rent. I want to know what goes on when you go to church. What's the service like?
We worship. We sing songs to the Lord.
Okay, that's a tradition of men. Go ahead. What else?
We sing songs. Okay, Steve. Come on, man.
Yeah.
Is a tradition of men. It's not in the Bible.
Do you find a description of a church service in the New Testament where they were singing songs?
I'm not into Old Testament and New Testament and stuff like that. I just believe in the Bible alone.
Do they take an offering there?
Where?
At your church service.
Oh, absolutely.
Okay, so that's a tradition of men too. They didn't do that, as far as we know, anywhere in the Bible, in the New Testament. But so in other words, you have your traditions and other churches have theirs. You just do yours on Saturday and other people do theirs other days. I don't think that all traditions are bad. I don't think it's wrong to sing. I don't even think it's wrong to take an offering. But it's not something that the Bible says to do at a worship service. And meeting on Saturday, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's not something the Bible tells Christians to do. That's where I'm at. Hey, we've talked a long time, Mark.
Okay, hey, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, too. Okay. Bye-bye. Okay, our next caller is Norma from Portland, Oregon. Norma, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, you know, I found a verse in the Bible once that insinuated that when we get to heaven, we won't be sad and we'll forget former things. Like as if, I always thought, what if one of your, I know somebody called in once and asked if her son or her daughter or somebody didn't accept Christ and they died and were killed, how could she be happy in heaven? And I don't know whether you brought up the verse or I found it, but I can't find it now. But it kind of insinuates that old things, we won't remember old things no more, and we will be happy. I don't think it's that verse that says old things are passed away.
It says,
do you remember the verse kind of like that?
Yeah. It says in Revelation 21, in verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And
yeah.
He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. The former things shall be done away." And now, if you're thinking of where, there is another passage in Revelation in this region. I'm not remember which verse number it is, but there's one that says something else along those lines. But the former things will not be remembered, and so forth.
I thought the word "remembered" was in there, and I've looked in my big Strong's concordance, and I just can't find it anywhere. But I'm sure I've read it.
Yeah, I'm sure you did too. I don't have a Strong's concordance in front of me, so you know, I'm not sure what verse that is. But it's right. I think it's in the same general region, same description area.
Well, searching for it, because I mentioned it to my son, because he's really rebelling against the Lord, and I said, you know, and it made him really, really angry. I shouldn't have, I guess. I said, you know, if you don't accept Christ and you're not in heaven, God's not going to make me sad all my life, even if I'm sad now. And I probably shouldn't have said that, but anyway, thank you.
Yeah, well, let me, just give me a second here. I'm kind of scanning through here. I thought maybe, no, it's apparently it's not in Revelation. Well, in any case, yeah, I do believe that anything that would make us sorrowful will certainly be tempered. When the Bible says that they won't be remembered anymore, I'm thinking probably it just means that, you know, the former order will not be on our minds in the new order. You know, it'll be different. There is a, oh, you're thinking of Isaiah 65, 17, I believe.
Isaiah 65, 17. Yeah. I'm writing these down.
Yeah, see,
okay.
Revelation 22 actually cites it. And that's why I was thinking of Revelation. In the beginning, or Revelation 21, the beginning of Revelation 21 actually cites Isaiah 65, 17, which says, "For behold, I create new heavens, new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come
to
mind."
Yeah, I think that's the verse.
But now, I will tell you this. In the context, I believe what Isaiah is talking about is that the first order, that is the first covenant, and the old covenant, and those things, the old things, will not be remembered because they will be superseded by the new covenant. I'm not sure it's talking about we won't remember anything from the past, because then we would also not remember any of the good stuff. I mean,
yeah.
You know, I don't think that when we die and our spirits go to be with the Lord, or when we are raised from the dead and we're living in the new Jerusalem, I don't think God's going to do like a memory wipe and suddenly everything about our past is forgotten, good and bad. Now, this doesn't say he'll particularly wipe out some of it, like the bad stuff, and leave the good stuff. It seems like if I died, and when I was resurrected, I didn't remember anything about my past at all, how am I the same person? It's like,
well,
I'm a newborn baby and starting all over without any past at all.
I was just thinking, though, that a family member that you really love, like your children, and if you think they didn't go to heaven, would you be any more sorry in heaven or think about them than any of the other lost people?
Well, maybe not. Maybe not. But I would think we'd be awfully sad about all the lost people, like
God
is.
Yeah.
I think we're gonna have God's heart about things, and I don't think God's happy about them being in hell.
No. Okay.
You know?
Okay. I think that kind of answers my question,
okay.
And it gives me a total different outlook on it. Thank you.
All right. Thanks a lot.
Okay. Thank you.
Good talking to you, Norma. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Ken from Tacoma, Washington. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open right now at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is open telephone discussion on the air with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or else your points of disagreement with the host. Feel free to call about that, too, as our first caller did. You're always welcome to do that. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I'm sorry. I haven't been able to read for the last year, but in the early part of the Act somewhere, there's a phrase there that says, on the first day of the week, the apostles began to meet and break bread.
It was, it's in Acts chapter.
They did that because that was a Sunday.
Well, you know, that particular case that it mentions is when Paul was in, I believe he was in Tyre. And let me see, I'm just kind of leafing through my Bible now to see where it is.
Yeah, I wish I could look it up.
That's when Eutychus fell out the window, you know. It's in Acts. It's either chapter 20 or 21. And
I thought it was in the earlier part of that.
No, they met, no, on the, okay, here it is. It's Acts 20, verse 7. And that's at Troas. I thought it was for elsewhere.
Oh.
Okay, it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul was ready to depart the next day, and spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Then talks about how people, how Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the window and actually died, and Paul raised him, apparently. But here it says the disciples in this town in Troas gathered to break bread on the first day of the week. Now, this is the only place in the Bible that speaks of people gathering on the first day of the week for a Christian gathering.
Yeah, I just remembered that.
Yeah. Now, this doesn't mention whether they did it every Sunday. It says Paul was leaving the next day. And so some people think that they were just gathering on this particular Sunday because Paul was leaving the next day. And it wasn't necessarily because it was Sunday, but because it was the night before Paul's departure that they got together and had a meeting. After all, we don't know that they had weekly meetings per se in the time of the apostles.
Another thing, I people get confused about the Mosaic Law, including the Ten Commandments, ended when Christ died, but nine of the Ten Commandments were reaffirmed in the New Testament.
Well, you're on the same page as me about that.
Do you know which one it was that wasn't?
Yeah, the Sabbath, yeah.
That's right. Because yep. we don't kill people to go to work on Sunday or on the Sabbath. So
that's true.
Yeah. Well, I just wanted to add that to you, and thank you for taking my call.
Thank you, Ken. God bless you.
Mm-hmm. Goodbye.
Bye now. Okay, Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, well, I hope you feel like that after I talk to you.
Oh, I'm ready for you. Go ahead.
I guess we'll just call me Rich Number One from Las Vegas.
Okay, yeah.
Number one pain in the butt. No. Hey, you know, I have an issue with how you speak about hell.
Okay.
So here's an example just 5 minutes ago where you're talking to that lady and you did not specify that you believe in none of the above, but you said that these people would be frying in hell forever.
I didn't say that. I did not say that. Hey, hang on. Just a minute. This is the complaint you always make. You say that simply because I am not convinced of the traditional view of hell, and I think that one of the alternative views is correct, but I don't know which one. You think that every time the word hell comes up in a conversation, I have to give that disclaimer. Now, the lady wasn't calling about hell per se. She was calling about what heaven is like, and so we were talking about that. I will reserve the right to mention when I'm going to get into a discussion about my views of hell or not. I'll do it anytime someone wants to raise the subject, but she had not raised the subject. So go ahead.
But what I'm saying is when people talk about hell, you need, I believe, a responsible person would say, now that's if you believe in the torment forever. Now, if not, we'll talk about this belief, and this is the scenario for this.
Okay, well, wait. Remember what her question was, Rich. I think maybe in your case, if you were having a radio talk show, every time the word hell came up, you would probably go into a rant about how you don't believe in the traditional view of hell, because I think it's a hobby horse to you. It's not a hobby horse for me. It's one of the many things the Bible talks about, and I'll talk quite openly about what I think about it whenever anyone wants to bring it up to discuss it. But many times people mention hell in conversations about other things, and I'm here to talk to them about the things they raise the questions about. I'm not going to get off into a rant about hell every time the word is heard. Now, in the conversation with her, you misrepresent what I said. I didn't say anything about people burning and being tormented forever in hell in that conversation. Neither did she. What I did say is if you have loved ones in hell, that would not be a very happy situation. And that's true. I believe that. I don't think hell is a happy situation. I doubt if you do. If it is a happy situation, then we shouldn't be concerned about people going there or not. But hell is an unhappy situation. Now, whether it's eternally unhappy, that's a different story. That subject didn't come up in our conversation.
Well, you did talk about being in hell forever with her.
No, I did not.
So what you just said was not true. You talk about... if someone's in hell forever, are you going to be less careful if they're not your mother or father? And you don't.
Well, that was a different question. If she said, okay, that's a different question. If she said, if someone's in hell forever, is it going to matter more to you if they're your kin than if they're someone else's kin? Now, she stated it as a condition. If people are in hell forever, would I care any more if it was my kin or someone else's kin? You know, I might naturally tend to feel worse about it, but it's something that I should be concerned about every soul. Now, I didn't affirm that people will burn in hell forever, though many people think that is how it is. And, hey, I haven't been there, so I guess we'll have to see. But when that is the stated condition for the question, and the question is about something else, not she wasn't asking me, is hell a place of eternal torment? She's saying, if it is, would you... you know, be more grieved for a family member than a non-family. So I think you just have an axe to grind, Rich. What do you think?
No, okay. But she obviously did believe in a hell forever from her, and I'm not sure she said if. But she obviously does believe in the torment forever. And that
also,
is
hey,
why
you know what, Rich? So do most of my listeners.
That's just someone's belief. It may not be true. That is giving the peace of the good news.
Okay, Rich. Well, thanks for your call. I appreciate your opinion. I don't share your opinion. I frankly think that probably almost all of my callers, probably 7 out of 10 of my callers probably believe hell is a place of eternal torment. So if every time a caller called, went out of my way to say, listen, you probably believe hell is a place of eternal torment. So I just should let you know there's some other views there, and I kind of think one of the others is probably better. Then this would be the hell show. It wouldn't be answering people's questions. It would be me on my anti-hell agenda, inserting that whenever I want to, because I want to bring it up all the time. And if I were you, I guess that's what I'd be doing, because that's what you want to do. That's not how I roll here. I'm not secretive about my views of hell. That lady has listened to this program for a long time. I'm pretty sure she's probably heard me talk about hell. It's just not the theme of every show, okay? When people bring it up, I talk about it. When they bring something else up, I'll talk about that. You, I believe, have an axe to grind. And, okay, go and grind it in the circles where the people listen to you. But if they, you know, if they ask you questions about something that isn't hell, and every time they ask you any question, you bring up your views on hell, they might stop listening to you. And, frankly, you won't be doing that much good. I wrote a book on the subject, you know. And I try to tell people that, you know, if you want to know the different views of hell, I have a book I just published by Thomas Nelson last year. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. I don't support any one view, and therefore I think it's a pretty thorough way to handle the subject. Now, if I also turned every radio show every day into a discussion about the three views of hell or a bashing of the traditional view of hell, I don't think that'd be very balanced. And I'm not sure, don't know you very well, but from your conversations with me, I don't know if you're very balanced, because you seem to always want to bring it up every time. But like I said, you can, if you think I'm not doing the show right, you certainly can go to the radio station and ask them if they'll sell you some time. You know, you got about, whatever, $100 a day. Go ahead and buy yourself a half hour, an hour, and talk about hell the whole time. And with my blessing, frankly. If it's your time, you can talk about it. But, you know, when you call me, you seem to always want to call, just complain that I don't talk about hell all the time, or that every time the subject comes up, I don't clarify, what my view isn't. Because I've made it very clear that I don't know what my view is. So if I've written a book about it, if I've talked about it every time a caller calls and asks about it, I think that's about enough. I think it's about enough treatment of the subject from me. You can write a book if you want, or have a radio show. But this show is going to be a little more broad in its interests. And I'm going to just answer the questions people are asking me. Let's talk to Chris from Sacramento, California next. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good. Hey, so I've been listening to your teaching online, your archived, about the totally radical Christian counterculture.
Uh-huh.
And you mentioned several times not liking dating, and then you referenced, I think, betrothal, but you'd never really quite clarified it for me, what you were talking about. I understand dating and your views on why not, but I didn't quite pick up the what instead.
Okay, well, first of all, we need to understand what I mean by dating. I'm not against people doing things that are fun together, you know. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about forming recreational romance, where you're trying to get romantically involved with somebody just for fun, and you don't have any interest in them long term. That's not treating another person's heart well. You know, if somebody falls in love with you because you've been doing things that are calculated to encourage that, but you don't have any honorable interest in making that person your wife or husband, then what you're doing is taking part of a person's heart that really belongs to the person they're going to marry, not to you. I mean, we say the same things about sex. We say, you know, if you have sex with somebody that you're not going to marry, you're taking from their future spouse what really belongs to them. But I think the same truth is, it's not just the physical act. I think it's where the heart is. I think when people get married, they want to have the whole heart of the party they're marrying. And if part of it's been given away to other people and only fragments have been given back, I mean, let's face it, if you have more than one romance in your lifetime, you've given some of your heart to some people who still own some of it a little bit. And it's not, you're not able to give quite the same thing to your spouse. So I'm against just recreational romance. Now, I'm not against people doing things they enjoy together, even with reference to exploring, you know, getting to know each other as to whether this might end up being romantic. But I think we need to be careful about handling each other's hearts. And in my lectures, I was critiquing the whole American mentality, the whole Western mentality, that, you know, the opposite sex is there to have a good time with. That's all, you know, to make you feel good. And to their hearts are playthings. You know, we treat other people's hearts as playthings for us, toys for us to play with. And we use them until we, like petulant children, decide that's not the one I'm interested in, toss it aside and go look for another one. I'm against it. And I think teenagers, unfortunately, do that a lot and are encouraged to do that by this whole mentality about just dating. I think betrothal makes a lot more sense. And societies that practiced it, I'm assuming, didn't have as much divorce. At least Israel probably didn't. And the betrothal is where you actually get to know somebody without the romantic element well enough to know if you want to marry them. And then you propose marriage. And so once you know, it's sort of like dating. The only difference is before you propose marriage, you avoid getting romantic. I mean, you can tell if you're starting to feel romantic towards somebody, but you want to get to know whether they're the spouse you want before you arouse their hearts in that way. That's what I believe. Now, the way the Jews did it is, a young man a young man would see a young woman he believed he wanted to marry. Now, he might know her well from just growing up in the same village together, or he might not know her well, but he knows about her, and what he knows about her is enough to say he wants to marry her. What they would do in those days would either hire somebody or have their parents. It was ideal if the father of the boy would approach the father of the girl. And this would be a meeting that maybe the girl might not even know about. And, you know, the young man would send his dad over to her house to ask the dad, my son would like to marry your daughter. Now, some people say, well, these arranged marriages, they're a bad thing because it doesn't give the woman a chance. That's not true. The girl's father then, before giving an answer, could consult her and say, you know, this young man over here, he's asked for your hand in marriage. What do you think? And if she says, no, Dad, I don't want to marry that guy. I don't want him. Then her dad can simply go back to the father of the boy and say, I don't give my approval. And so he protects her. She doesn't have to be under pressure to say, yuck, I don't like the kid. Her dad can just say, he's there to protect her from that kind of stuff. Unfortunately, in our society where the parents are not involved, and let's face it, they aren't in our society that much. In Western civilization, we pick out our own spouses. We date them. We ask them to marry us or whatever. And, you know, a lot of times a person is put in a very awkward position because somebody wants a commitment from them that they're not wanting to make, and they have to be, sometimes they have to feel like they're being rude and it's awkward. But where it was arranged through between the fathers, then the fathers could sit, and the fathers aren't emotionally involved in the with each other. And so if the girl says, no, I don't want to marry him, then the father can go back and say, I don't give my permission. If she does want to, then he can give the permission and the wedding's on. Now, of course, there's one thing that is different in that whole Middle Eastern scenario than we have here in the West, and that is that people often did get married without knowing very much about each other, but they knew more than, frankly, I think they knew more about each other than most couples in America do before they get married, and that's because they knew what culture they were raised in. You know, a young man, he sees this young girl in the neighborhood. They've grown up in the same town for 12, 13 years because people didn't move around. He knows what her voice sounds like. He knows what she laughs at. He knows, whether she seems charming or annoying. He knows something about her character, whether she's a dutiful daughter and so forth to her parents. And, you know, he knows something about this girl. He doesn't know what it's like to kiss her, if that's what we want to know before we marry somebody. But, I mean, when you have to know that, you're choosing some very shallow things in a spouse. And frankly, in our society, these things, you know, marriages break up a lot more than they did back then. Because those people were raised in one culture. The young man could be fairly sure that the young woman was raised in a home very similar to his own, that his parents had the same values he had for the most part, unless it was one of those rare people who was very wicked and rebellious against their religion. But see, in our culture, you meet someone, you don't have a clue what their values are. You don't know what their home was like. You don't know what their belief system was like, or their parents' belief system. So getting to know people is harder now than it was then. I think almost everyone could pretty much count on knowing what religion, what values, what standard of living people were accustomed to, whether they were respectful, whether they were honest. In a village where everyone grows up to, you know, in the same place generation after generation, these things were known. So it's not like they were taking a huge risk. I guess all that remains to know is, are we attracted to each other in a way that we want to start a family and live together? And so based on that, they would arrange the marriages. Now, betrothal today would probably not be done in that manner, partly because most parents don't involve themselves in that way in their kids' lives. Some families are going back that way. I've known of some families that are trying to, you know, duplicate that biblical pattern. I don't know if it's worked out very well for the ones who've done it or not. And I'm not saying that there's any law that says we should do that. I do know that the way our Western culture encourages us to do it hasn't worked out real well. The divorce rate is huge, and the marriages that stay together are often two people who are not very compatible. And so, there are lots of things that are different in the cultures. But betrothal simply means making a promise. And I think the more this can be approximated, the better. It's not something the Bible, you know, lays out, we must follow a biblical pattern of betrothal like they did then. But there's a certain principle involved that is worth approximating as much as we can, and that is to try to guard the heart of the other person and try to keep them from getting too romantically interested in you before you know that you're willing to commit to them and make a promise to them. Betrothal literally is an old English word. It just means to promise, to make a promise. And so the promise is, of course, the promise that I'll marry you. If you'll marry me, I'll marry you. And, you know, that's kind of what we do when we get engaged. The difference is, in our society, the assumption is that you get engaged, you can still get out of it, you know, fairly easily. People break off engagements all the time. In biblical times, you make a promise, you're supposed to keep that promise. And it was just as hard to get out of a betrothal as it was to get out of marriage itself. You had to pretty much, if someone's going to, you're going to break off your betrothal, the person you're breaking off with has got to be somebody who did something comparable to adultery or something that's, you know, that would qualify breaking off a marriage.
Got it. Hey, you know, thank you, Steve. I always appreciate your answers. Give me so much more than I even asked for, as far as, you know, expounding on it. So I appreciate it. Okay. You know, I've got a little kid, uh-huh. A little boy, and you know, I'd really like to follow that pattern. I dated in my youth, and
probably have some regrets.
I wish it wouldn't have went the way it did, but it did. So
I have to say, I did too. I dated too in my past, and I certainly have some regrets about that.
Thank you, Steve, again, and God bless. Have a good rest of your day, all right?
Okay, Chris. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Thanks.
Bye now. Okay, Tom from Salinas is next. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was just wondering, you guys were talking about if a person would remember somebody that you talked about hell, and if they were in hell and you were in heaven.
Yes,
like
the lady asked, you know, if you have relatives who go to hell and you're in heaven, would you remember them? And, you know, wouldn't that make you sad? That's what the question was. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I believe, I don't know where I got this, but I believe the only way that you're gonna going to be happy in heaven is if you don't remember the person completely that went to hell.
I know what you mean. I mean, if hell is a place of eternal torment, I would think that would be true. Now, if one of the other alternative views of hell that can be supported from Scripture turned out to be true, so that hell was not something where they're being tormented forever and ever, then you might feel badly that someone, let's say the annihilationists are true, are correct, and that hell is a place where the lost go there and then they're burned up. You know, they suffer some, but then they're burned up and they're gone. They don't suffer anymore. It's just done. Well, that's going to make you sad if you have a father, mother, grandmother, child, cousin, friend, that happens to. But you won't have to be sad forever because you'll know that they're not suffering forever. If you are in heaven forever and you know that all the while you're there that your friend or your loved one is, you know, over in this other department of the universe being tortured day and night, I don't see how you could possibly be happy. But if they were simply lost and they made their choice and they didn't want to follow Jesus and he said, okay, you don't have to. I'm going to just put out your lights. You're gone. And they're not suffering anymore, you would be sad that they missed out on what you've got. But at least you wouldn't have to be tormented by the fact that they're being tormented somewhere. In other words, you could adjust to it. I always compare it in my own mind with when I watched Old Yeller. You know, Old Yeller got rabies, and he was a beloved dog, but they had to put him down. Now, and when they put him down, it makes, you know, all the kids who watch that movie cry because he's, you know, your the sweet old dog who was so good went bad, and people went bad. Let's face it, mankind has gone bad, and they've become sick, incurably sick, except through Christ. It's like rabies, and in fact, they'll hurt and damage other people if they're let to run loose and do what they're doing with their rabies. And so, you know, what if they have to be put down? Well, you're sad to see the dog go, and you might even feel some heaviness about it once in a while when you remember it, even as an adult, remember that good old dog. It was so sad to lose him. But you know he's not being tortured somewhere, and therefore you can come to terms with it. And I think that if the annihilation view of hell turned out to be true, it would be possible to come to terms with the fact that some of the people who made their own choice not to be with you, they didn't want to be with you. Well, even if they didn't, you don't want them tortured forever, or tortured at all for that matter. But if they're simply non-existent and they're not with you, you'll miss them. You'll be sad that they're not there, but you'll go on without them, just like you do when people die and they're no longer in your life now. You know, it's awfully sad when you lose a friend that way. But, and even if you don't know if you'll ever see them again, because you may not know if they were saved, but you just, it's sad, but you move on. And, you know, it'd just be more difficult to move on, maybe impossible to move on, if you knew that person that you lost is being tormented somewhere forever and ever. And I think, frankly, I don't think God could be happy with that either.
Now, Steve, do you have any scripture on the annihilation? I can't say the word.
Annihilations? Oh, there's a ton of it. Yeah, if you want to get my book, there's a whole chapter of the scriptures that people give for that. There's a ton of scriptures for it. In fact, probably the largest number of scriptures for any view seem to prima facie support that view, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Okay. The Bible says that the soul that sins, it will die. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. The word perish means to be destroyed in the Greek. And having eternal life is the opposite. So many people believe that if you die without belief in Christ, you're going to perish. You're going to be destroyed. And but eternal life is available to those who put their trust in Christ.
Okay, good. Thank you very much.
All right, Tom. Thank you for your call. Okay, Donna from Everett, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Donna. Donna.
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Yep.
I have a problem, and I'm hoping you can give me some idea. I have a dear, not only friend, but she's also a relative. And she's come from a, well, she was in the church and very active in the church, but was so offended in the church that she's become very, very negative and blames God for not straightening it out. And she was divorced twice, not due to her own fault. It was infidelity. And she's married again, but she's still angry and bitter, and she thinks people shouldn't even get married again and spouts it off. Not married at all, to basically rewriting her own Bible. And I've kind of tried to change the subject. I've argued with her, but I feel the Lord is telling me I have to really confront her hard, and I don't know how.
Well, I take it her present marriage is not very happy either. If she's now in a third marriage and she says people should never marry, that I don't think she'd be saying that if she was in a happy marriage, right?
She's not happy because she's not happy anytime, anywhere.
Okay.
She's just negative.
Well, what do you suppose it is in her life that makes her unhappy? Does she have an abusive husband now?
No, he's very kind and very gentle, but he will not, she would like to move to another state, and he does not want to do that because he told me that it wouldn't make any difference where she was. Even growing up, she was a little girl born into six brothers, the last, and she doesn't feel they loved her, her parents didn't love her, and so she married at 16 because they didn't treat her
right. Okay, so her problem isn't really marriage. Her problem, she's got an internal problem that she has issues, and she has looked to marriage as if it would solve those issues, and it doesn't. In fact, frankly, when you have issues that make you unhealthy and unbalanced, marriage only amplifies them. I mean, if you're single and a little crazy, you can be single by yourself, and you can stay home and not bother the rest of the world. But if you get married and you're trying to live with someone, you're kind of crazy. You're going to make them miserable. In most cases, they're probably not going to react well to that. Then if you get kids in the picture, too, and you're crazy toward them, I mean, it is sad. I mean, everyone's got a little bit of crazy in them, I suppose, because of we're living in a crazy world, and everyone's got sub-ideal situations that they've known in life. But, her problem isn't with marriage. Her problem is she needs to find Jesus, frankly. She needs
to... she's mad at him. She says she doesn't want any part of him because
then her life is not probably going to ever be happier, you know.
Right.
But I wish I knew what I could do. But the thing is here, I've got a lot of people I love who are making very stupid adult decisions and keeping themselves in perpetual misery. I mean, they're unhappy people. They're adults. They've been making these decisions for years. It's obvious to anyone looking on that their misery is the direct result of the decisions they've made. Now, many of us would love to help them out, but what can you do if they don't even recognize that they are making decisions either in external things, like marrying the wrong people, let's say, or getting married when they shouldn't get married or whatever. They need to blame themselves, not God, for that. Why would you blame God that you married somebody and it turned out to be a bad deal? What's God got to do with that? I mean, now, if she was saying, God, I'm looking for your guidance in this marriage. I don't know if she did that, but to tell you the truth, I married when I was 19, and it was a bad marriage, and it ended. But I actually entered it praying for God to direct me and so forth. Now, I don't know that he directed me or didn't. I was pretty naive, and I may have missed his guidance, but I'm not going to blame him. Especially if he did guide me in it, then I need to receive that from him and say, okay, what did God want me to learn through that? You know, I mean, her problem is that she is like almost everybody who's not a Christian, and even like most people who say they are Christians, she's still about herself. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Many people are still, willing to, give Jesus some credit if he's going to do something about making them happier. In other words, they're about themselves. They're not about him. They're not concerned about his claims on their life. They're concerned about whether they can lay claim to something that he can provide. And that's
right.
that's just coming to God to bargain with God. And God's not a bargainer. He's the king. You don't bargain with the king. You surrender
right.
to the king. And then you find out things are pretty good, really. I mean, I don't mean externally, but inwardly.
Right.
Once you stop bargaining and insisting that God has to do something for you, and you're saying, oh, wait, you know, maybe I should be more concerned about fulfilling his purpose, whether it's comfortable for me or not. Once that's your orientation, then there's hardly anything can make you sad. I mean, things can make you briefly sad, but there's nothing
right.
that can make you totally miserable, because you're not concerned about your happiness. You're concerned about your king.
Now, do I have to cut off my relationship with her, or do I just keep?
Well, is she doing something directly disobedient to God at this point, or is she
well,
just bitter?
Well, I feel she is when she, not only to me, well, I'm a widow, and yeah. I'm not thinking of even dating, so it doesn't affect me, but
yeah.
she's very boisterous about telling people that she would do it this way, and she would do it that way. Saying,
well, I would say to her, you're telling people how you would do it, and you pretty much did it. And look,
right.
look how happy you are doing what you would do. Why don't you instead surrender to God and see what he can do? We've seen what you can do. Let's see what
right.
God can do. And, you know, she's not going to listen to that, because she's just not about God. She's about herself.
Right.
And
right.
so the question, should you cut her off from friendship? Not necessarily. I would say there would be times when that might be necessary. For example, if hanging around her is really bumming you out, you know, if being
right,
around her,
sometimes.
If it's making you negative, it's making you, uh-huh. you know, pick up some of her bitterness, then there would be reason to not, because the Bible says in Proverbs, go from the presence of an angry man, lest you learn
right.
his ways, you know. Well, this is a woman, but she, you know, an angry woman can pass
right.
on her anger to someone else too. So I would say, I would continue to reach out to her unless I found that my own spirit was being compromised in it.
That's good. That's good. Thank you.
All right. I'm sorry to hear about your friend. I'm sorry to hear about you having to go through this with her, because I'm sure that you'd much rather have fellowship that's edifying with her instead
right.
of this kind of
right.
thing. And
but
it's,
she's sweet when she's not on a tirade.
I know some people like that.
Okay. Okay. Unfortunately.
All right. Well, Donna, God bless you.
And you also. Bye.
Thank you for your call. Bye now.
Bye.
Well, that's the end of the show for today. But there's tomorrow, the next day, the next day, and the next day. And unlike people who meet once a week to worship, we can gather together to talk about the Bible every day that we buy the time on the radio. We do, too. The time we spend together on the radio costs money out of our pocket. We pay for the time. We have to buy the time, just like if we're buying advertising time on the radio, except it's not advertising, it's ministry time. But that's how the radio stations stay alive. They sell time to ministries like ours, and then those ministries have to come up with money somewhere to pay it. Well, we don't have any overhead costs. We don't have an office. We don't have any staff. We don't have any payroll. But we do have the cost of paying the radio stations and the phone company for the 800 number. And we just barely ask God to provide. And as he does, we stay on. If he doesn't, we don't. And we have dropped stations in the past when we had to, because, you know, there just wasn't enough money there. The best way to guarantee we stay on the station that you're listening to is to be a contributor. If you want to contribute, we are listener supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.